Well, good evening. Again, Marlene and I want to thank you so, so much for the privilege of being here this weekend. We've had an excellent time. I hope it's been of some profit to you. I want to thank Susie again for her dear friendship and her kind hospitality. We've stayed connected through the years from our original meeting together in 07, I believe. Then, of course, Dennis and Naomi are dear friends as well. Would you take your Bible for the last time this weekend? I hope not for the last time for you. And turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin to read at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for this Lord's Day, and as we close out this day, we thank you we can gather with our brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We thank you that all over the world today, your children, our brothers and sisters, gathered to worship. Some just in two and threes, and others in great crowds and multitudes. And we are united because there is one Lord and one faith and one gospel. We pray, Father, that as we again put ourselves under your word, that you would be kind to us. It is very easy to hear the word of God and yet not mix it with faith. It is easy to hear the word of God and evaluate it rather than have it evaluate us. It is easy for the word of God to come to our ears, but not to our minds and our hearts and our hands and our feet. And we do want to leave here different than we came. We pray that you would bless us. And as we prayed before, that you will bless us so that we might be a blessing to you, a blessing to the church, and a blessing to this world. We pray these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned several times, we've endeavored this weekend to look at personal evangelism, the witnessing, the sharing of our faith, our relationship with Jesus Christ, at a very practical level. We're not thinking of ourselves as being great orators or great apologists or anything like that. We're just ordinary believers who love Jesus because he first loved us, and we want other people to love Jesus as well. And so we've endeavored this weekend just to lay out some biblical principles with regards to our praying life, that we pray that God would open doors, opportunities to share the gospel, and then open our mouths, that we would share the gospel when those doors are opened. And then we have talked about our commitment, both with our conduct and our conversation, to say words of grace in every situation to the glory of God. And then this morning we looked at the three I Ams. We are to see that we are debtors. We've received the most amazing gift in the universe, a gift that will give us eternal life. And we are therefore obligated to take this gift and share it with other dying mortal sinners like we were. And we are to be eager. Our minds are to be alert, always looking for opportunities to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we're never to be embarrassed, never to be ashamed of Jesus or the church or other believers, but especially the gospel. And then, as we saw in the morning service, we can be all those things, but we need to have a message, and we need to have the right message. And while there are many ways to get to where the message is, sometimes it's through baking an apple pie, sometimes it's just in being in a waiting room, holding someone's hand, Sometimes it's just assuring someone that you're praying for them. Sometimes it's sending a card or a note or a text. But ultimately, we want to lead to the gospel. And that gospel is that I am not right with God, and I need to be right with God. And there's no way in this world to be right with God except through God. The righteousness he requires of us, he provides for us in his perfectly godly, righteous Son, Jesus. And there's no other way to be saved, because nothing else in this world offers you the righteousness of God. And that's why God himself had to come and be our righteousness. Both in his life that he lived a righteous, sinless, perfect life. He was the Lamb without spot, holy, harmless, undefiled. And in the death he died. It was a perfect death. He shouldn't have died. The gospel, the Bible makes it clear, if you never sin, you will never die. And he never sinned. But he secured eternal life for sinners like us and died in our place. And ultimately, that's what our world needs to hear. They don't need to hear that you'll be happier if you believe in Jesus, or life will be more fulfilling. Most of those things are true, kind of, sort of, if you know what I mean. But that isn't the selling point of the gospel. And many people who have signed on with a lesser motive, when the gospel doesn't come through, they bail out. And we don't want anyone to bail out, and we want to be sure that we are getting to the real issue. I need to be right with God. And the only way to be right with God is the rightness, the righteousness that God provides. Now, tonight, we're going to look at a topic that initially might seem kind of scary. And that is apologetics. I may have a little interaction. This is almost like Sunday school, smaller group. Apologetics is one of those loan words from one language to another. It's the word that is found here in the phrase, give an answer, in verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer. And the word is apologon or logion, and we just transliterate that like baptism. The Greek word is baptis or baptizo or whatever, noun or verb, and then you just transliterate it over into English. And this word is a very interesting word because it's a word of the courts. It is a legal term. The word apology, not I'm sorry for knocking you over when I was running to get the last piece of cake. Not that kind of apology. But this word means to have a word from, to speak from. And the idea is that you've been charged with a crime. You've been accused, and you go to court, and you are now to say words in your defense. And, of course, the idea is hopefully you've got words that will clear you of the charge, and you will be found not guilty, and you will be freed. But the Christian doesn't want to be found not guilty. We want to be guilty as charged, because the accusation is that we are Christians. We are Christ-like ones. And what we want to do is give a word of defense on our behalf that the charges are true, that we really are a Christian. That's why, down through the history of the church, there were options out. You know, if you recant, if you deny this, or whatever it might be, then we won't kill you. All they want to hear is that we really do not believe the gospel. They'll be fine with that. And you know the world loves to hear of a famous minister who's fallen, or someone who's supposed to be, and the world just... Am I glad to hear that? I'm glad to hear that this gospel isn't as true as they said it is. Now, the idea of an apology in the biblical sense, to be an apologist, is that you are presenting an argument in defense of the case or the charge with the intention of convicting, of convincing, and converting the person who's accusing you. Because what you want is for them to become like you. And so every believer, this, if it was written in the South, it'd be, you all be prepared to give an answer to everyone. Peter's writing to the church and every ordinary Christian. He doesn't just say the elders, just the guys who know Greek, just the people, well, in their case, they probably all know Greek, but you guys who've gone to special courses or whatever, y'all are to give an answer to everyone who asks. Now, what we want to do this evening, and I know there's refreshments afterwards, and I won't keep you too long, we want to see this text from four perspectives. First of all, the readiness of our apologetics. Secondly, the reality of our apologetics. Thirdly, the rationale of our apologetics. And then fourthly, about 8:15, will be the respect as we give our apologetics. That's just a little test to see if you're awake. First of all, then, the readiness of our apologetics. Notice what he says in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. I was in Boy Scouts. They would probably be embarrassed to admit that I was in Boy Scouts, but I was in Boy Scouts, and we had a motto, at least in Canada. I think it would be the same here. It was a two-letter word. What was it? Be prepared. And they, in theory, taught jokers like me how to be prepared to live in certain circumstances. We learned to tie knots. We learned to, make fire without flames or without matches. We learned to cook a whole meal in tin foil. We learned to put up a pup tent and all that kind of stuff. They were teaching us to be prepared to live in a certain environment. And what Peter is telling these dear people is that they are to be prepared to be apologists. That word again, give an answer. Now the question is how? Well, if I see, and if we add together all that we've been saying this weekend, if I'm convinced that I'm to be praying for open doors, I'm to be ready to speak words of grace, I am to see that I'm obligated and so on, then I'm to equip myself to be the kind of person who will be able to defend the case that I am a Christian. Therefore, it means that I just cannot passively kind of come to church and read and listen to Christian songs and things like that. I cannot be primarily concerned about me, how to have a good marriage, how to raise our kids, how to have good finances, how to have a more effective prayer life, and all those things are important and good. But, you see, the real problem with me has already been taken care of. I've been justified, I've been declared righteous in the sight of God. And in a sense, the next thing in my life of any significance is to go to glory. And the difficulty is that we then spend all kinds of time saying that the best life is over there, but living as if the best life is here. And so if I can have all kinds of seminars. When I started out being involved with this young lady, we had two books on marriage and three or four articles by L. Martin we clipped out of the Banner of Truth on marriage. This was in 1972. We were married in 73. In my library, I have easily 200 books on marriage-related things. Now, part of the reason for that, of course, is that when we got married, the pastor looked at it and said, well, you went to Bible college, you should have a good marriage. And generally, that would be true. Most marriages stayed together. My parents fought like cats and dogs and stayed together for 54 years. That ain't so today. And there's all kinds of things that... But the other side is that we're getting increasingly preoccupied with this life rather than being absorbed and overwhelmed with the life to come. And therefore, if we're not careful, and my point is, if we're not careful, our Christianity can be consumerism for us. I hope they bring in a good guy that will teach me five great things how to be a great husband. And again, that's helpful, especially if you're a wife. That would be a great seminar for your husband to attend. But you don't see that stuff in the Bible. What God does is equip people after he saves them to pass on this communicable disease called the gospel and to share it with other people. And so I have a great responsibility to be preparing myself to give an answer to everyone. Now, no one knows everything about everything except God. But when I come to church, for example, on Sunday, okay, and take the sermon this morning, and many of us, probably most of us here tonight, would say, well, that was maybe kind of interesting, but I know most of that stuff. Because you were listening for you. Were you listening for the unsaved? Were you saying, how did he put that? What was, and it's not to brag about me, and what was that, when he said that God frisks us and pats us down looking for righteousness to disarm us as we come, maybe that in some situation might be a helpful illustration for an unsaved person when God says this. And so whenever we hear the gospel, we rejoice for ourselves because we're all sinners being saved by grace, but we're also listening for the unsaved. I don't know who God's going to bring into my life this week. And I'm listening all the time so that I'll be prepared and equipped. Because, as weird as it is, I actually believe that God providentially, sovereignly runs things. And God's the master networker and connecting people and circumstances. And so we're listening all the time. How do we present the gospel? Your pastors, your elders, your teachers, when you're listening to the really good preachers on the internet and the radio and so on, how do these men do it so that they are able to communicate the gospel? You also, there are great books. Now, some of Ravi Zacharias' stuff can be pretty heavy. Most of us probably don't work in those circles, speaking at Yale or Harvard or Princeton. I drove down Yale Street. That's about as close as I'm going to get to Yale, I'm sure. But Lee Strobel, there's all kinds of excellent books out there. How do I present the case? And so I want to encourage you to see that your Christian life is not just kind of survival mode. You know, I'm 67. I'll be 68 in a couple of weeks. If the Lord's word is true, I've got about 2 more years, my 70, and if I can just get through, if I can finish well, if I can just, no, okay. He keeps us here to be ambassadors, to be apologists, to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be readying ourselves, intentionally reading books that will help us. I don't know a lot about Islam. I've learned an awful lot more. Haven't you? God's brought Muslims to our door. We don't even have to go to the Middle East. They're coming in by the thousands. And what do they know? What's the key issues? You don't have to know all about the Quran, but where are they different than biblical Christianity? What don't they have in their faith? And so it's very, very important that we're constantly preparing ourselves so that we will have an answer to everyone who talks to us, who God brings into our lives. Now, the second point, I might be done before 8:15. The second point is the reality of our apologetics. Now, what's interesting about 1 Peter is, and 1 Peter 3, verse 15, is that it is not found in Romans. Isn't that brilliant insight? Yeah, thank you. You see, the book of Romans is laying out in a systematic way the gospel, the need for salvation, the wrath of God, the sinfulness of people, the nature of salvation. It is not through the law. It's through the gospel. It's not by works. It's by faith. It's not by anything. It's by the great one, Jesus, who came to be the satisfaction for sin and so on. And then the ramifications of the gospel. If you put your faith in Christ, you've died to sin. You're alive to righteousness and so on. and the practical application of the gospel, I will be the best American citizen in this country because of Jesus Christ. I will be a servant. I will not be arrogant. I will use my spiritual gifts and all of those things. But Peter is very different. If you were listening to the verses I read before verse 15, you will realize that the setting of this section, and really the setting of the whole book, Peter is writing to a people who are scattered, who are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, what is going to get the attention of the unsaved, the thing that we have to apologize about, and I put that in quotes, is a four-letter word. Look at this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, on Saturday, we stressed the grace. Now Peter is stressing the hope. What is hope? What is biblical hope? Is it crossing your fingers and hope the Thunder win the NBA title? I won't even go into the college hopes. Is that what it is? Is it what I did when I took chemistry? I hoped I passed. Faith, love, hope. These three. They are the three vital components of our life. Hope is the certainty and the surety. It's not that I'm closing my eyes, crossing my legs, fingers and my eyes and everything else, hoping against hope that this gospel really is true. I'm absolutely sure and certain that this gospel is true. And what should characterize the believer, especially when he or she is going through difficult times, is their astounding hope. You see, our world is not a grace world, and our world is not a hope world. We've been through too many elections to be seduced anymore, if you know what I mean. And we've tried too many products only sold on TV. And we've been disillusioned, and our culture has been disillusioned, and we tried the left, that didn't work. We tried the right, now we have a guy who doesn't know where he's connected, and he's not an insider, he's not one of them, and we're hoping, and it seems sometimes hope against hope that maybe this will work, and that isn't hope. Hope isn't desperately kind of stabbing the dark and reaching out, desperately trying to find something to hold on to. Hope is the certainty of the believer. And what should really make us apologists is our suffering. A number of years ago, my children, for Father's Day, ironically the same children that Marlene has, but my children on Father's Day gave me a watch for Father's Day. And it was kind of a neat watch because, for one thing, Mickey's face wasn't on the dial anymore. There was real numbers. And another reason why it was kind of neat was if you press the side button, the dial, the face would light up. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the interesting thing is I've got that watch right now. I'm going to press it. You can hardly see. I don't know if the light's on or not, because the light's on. And you see, when the Christian is going through good times, we're just really like everybody else from their perspective. But sometimes I'll have this watch on my night table beside the bed. In the middle of the night, I'll wake up, I'll press that little side button, and wow, it's bright. I'm hoping that it won't wake Marlene up. I just need to know what time it is. And you see, this light shines best when it's dark. And Christian hope shines best when there's no human explanation why you're so hopeful. These people are going through a terrible time. They're refugees. They've been uprooted from their homeland and situation. There's, if you read through it in real detail, you'll see there's difficulties in being a citizen now in the Roman Empire. There's difficulty at work with an unsaved boss. There's even difficulty in the marriage. The wife gets saved, the husband doesn't. How do you live? There's all of these problems. And Peter is writing to these guys and gals and saying, what an excellent opportunity to be an apologist for Jesus Christ. Because that's when people ask the question, what keeps you going? If you believe in a God who's so loving and kind and good, why is your life so terrible? If your God can raise the dead, why doesn't he touch your hip? We were at a funeral in this last year, a woman who was 93. She was a war bride from Scotland, married a Canadian soldier, and Canadians in a uniform, they're almost irresistible. But then she came to Canada and found out nobody spoke English in Canada because she was a Scotsman. And it was really her that had to learn to speak the King's English or the Queen's English. She realized that this wonderful guy that she married was a drinker and a gambler. And then in 1954, the Lord saved her husband and then saved her. And she was convinced that the Lord needed to save her husband. What was hard for her to become convinced of was that the Lord needed to save her. Because since their marriage after the war, it was her that was keeping this family together. And the Lord humbled her and brought her to himself. They had four daughters, still have four daughters. Difficulties, but they lived strong for the Lord. 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, her husband died. She's now 90. She's never smoked, and she had this little spot on her lip. First, you know what you do with little spots. She just ignored it, put a little cream on it, a little something. But it got bigger and sore and went to the doctor, and it was lip cancer. They couldn't really ultimately deal with it. It went into her throat. And then on top of that, she was 91 or 2, she fell and broke her hip. Eventually had to go into a home, and she died at 93. Her son-in-law, who was a missionary in a foreign land called America, spoke the sermon at her funeral, and it wasn't a sermon. Do you know what he did for almost an hour? He got her Bible and read a passage of scripture and then her notes in the side. And he got out her diary and read the notes. No words of complaint, no grumbling, no disappointment, no why God me, I've been faithful all these years. Filled with praise and gratitude and joy and hope, anticipating the day when she would not only see her husband, but see Jesus. That speaks to people. As I shared with you on Saturday, that's what spoke to a 17-year-old kid in a hospital room, that the mother, her son is in a coma, looks like he'll never come out of it, and all she could tell me is how good God was. And it forced a 17-year-old kid to go home and read this Bible and say, what's in it? What makes a person like that when their kid's a vegetable? And so, not only are we to be people who are preparing and equipping ourselves to biblically apologize for the gospel, and we don't have to apologize. It's the greatest news that ever came and ever will come. But we need to be a people who, without arrogance, who are cultivating that third part of our Christian faith. We work a lot on faith. We work a lot on love. How much do we work on hope? How easily, when things don't go well, do we become down and discouraged and despair and begin to question and wonder why? And what, first we examine our navel and look at all the dust and dirt and see what we've done and what we haven't done. All the time we're being reminded that we have no righteousness of our own. So I'm not sure exactly what we're looking for. And how can this happen to me? And you know it yourself. If a dear brother or sister has a tragedy or an announcement from a doctor like terminal cancer, immediately in our head, why is the Lord doing that? And we're looking for lesser answers. Because one of the reasons he's doing that is so that when the side button is pushed, it's very, very bright. Hope is very bright when it's very dark. And so we're to be people who are cultivating hope. And grace and hope go together. And notice, that's what people will ask us about, our hope. Not our baptistic views on baptism. Not on what do we think about abortion or whatever. And all those things are important. I'm not minimizing. But what will pique their curiosity, what will cause them to look a second and a third time, is how in the world, when she's going through all that, she has an unwavering hope in the goodness of God, in the wisdom of God, in the plan of God, in the grace of God, in the certainty of God. That's the very thing. Trials are the very thing that weed out the flock, isn't it? And we've all used to run in a certain marathon with people. And trials come, and you see one fall off here and one fall off there. And they, after a while, they say, I don't need this. This sucks. I thought Christianity would really work. And of course, what it really works is that it weans me from thinking there is life in this life. There's only life in Jesus, and he's preparing a place for us and preparing us for a place. Peter will tell them in chapter 1, I have an inheritance kept for you, and you are being kept by God for that inheritance. What a wonderful gospel. And God has never promised the American dream to anyone. He's not promised us life in a world that is under the dominion of death. Death reigns, and it reigns through sin. And we are of a different crowd because we have hope. And that should be the reality of our apologetics. And we may not know exactly what the Quran is saying. We may know all kinds of things we don't know. But we do have an unshakable hope in the true and the living God. And like the song says, I have a peace that the world cannot give and cannot take away. I have a hope that the world cannot give and cannot take away. And so I am to be working on, in a biblical way, my hope that it will shine, but especially in the dark and the difficult times, that they will not see me basically no different than them, feeling sorry for myself, giving in to despair, being unduly down. And I'm not making like trials are difficult and those kind of things. But what's different about us is that we're wearing the life preserver, and it's a body life preserver of hope. And it sustains us. Our faith is crucial. Our love is crucial. And our hope is crucial. Thirdly, the rationale of our apologetics. Always be prepared, in verse 15, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for our hope. For the reason of that hope that you have. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that Christianity is not subjective in the sense, you know, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that's true if you're a believer, but that doesn't help an unbeliever. Because, well, you get through life by hugging your Jesus teddy bear. I get through life by reading the horoscope or whatever it might be. Christianity is not something we subjectively embrace, although we are to subjectively apply it to our lives, but it is, before it is subjective, it is objective. Christianity is not true because I believe it. Christianity is true, therefore I better believe it. And it's all the difference in the world. That is why the gospel has entered into time and space in human history. That is why the Bible is filled with strange sounding names of places and sometimes strange sounding names of people. And we can read through the Bible and say, well, what's all this? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Zechariah, Hezekiah, Hezekiah, all these different people. And what's it all about? Just, I want to feel better. And what the Bible is saying is that sin took place on this planet in real history, in time and space. And the solution and the remedy for history take place on this planet. I don't kind of lose myself and kind of have an outer body experience and, you know, meet with God. The irony is that God enters into a body in the person of Jesus, enters into where I live. And he really lived. And he really lived sinlessly. And he really lived under the law perfectly. And he really did die on a cross. And he really was buried in a tomb. And he really historically rose on the third day. And he really, 40 days later, ascended into heaven. And he really has been sitting on a throne of sovereign grace for the last 2,000 years. That's true whether you believe it or not. Whether I believe it or not. And that's why what we're offering people is not a psychological, subjective sense of feeling better. We're offering people a gospel that is rooted in time and space and history, and it is reasonable. I'm not saying you don't need, obviously you need faith, because at every place we're asked to believe. Not things that are unreasonable. We're not asked to believe in the tooth fairy. We're not asked to believe in Santa Claus. We're not asked to believe in the Easter Bunny. Hope nobody believes in those things here, but because they're not true. They're not true. And when we were parents, we had to sneak in at night and slip a quarter under the kid's pillow. He believed in the tooth fairy, but we knew the facts. He believed somebody was coming down the chimney, but we knew that somebody was coming in the front door. And the facts were very different than the subjective beliefs, but not so in Christianity. God is not asking me to believe anything that is not true. We're not just psychologically making ourselves feel better. It's dark, it's scary, there's strange sounds, and I'm saying, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. No. I am believing what God has revealed to be true. And it is coherent and it is logical, whether it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it isn't saying, well, I know nobody rises from the dead, but I just believe it and it makes me feel good. If it isn't true, believe in the tooth fairy. Examine the truth. Is it historically true? Was there really a Jesus? And so on. And we need to ground our faith in the truth. I believe the gospel because it is true. And I want you to believe the gospel because it is true. There are not 30 options out there, all equally valid. Try Coke, try Sprite, try this, try that, and whatever makes you feel good. You ask everything, is that true? Is that historically true? Did it really happen? And the Bible says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, if this didn't really happen, the beer commercials are right. If Jesus didn't rise on the third day from the grave, didn't appear to various numberings and gatherings of people, get yourself a beer and a babe, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. The Bible never says, well, even if it isn't true, you'll feel better. Tell these Christians that. My problems didn't start until I became a Christian. And if you're honest, most of your problems have come because you are a Christian. Your life would have been much easier if you weren't a Christian. And you believe this because it is true. And so the more we understand that, now we're not going to have all the answers. Remember that people can ask way more questions than you can ever answer. But our apologies for the gospel must be based on reason. On truth that is revealed. Revealed not in the sense that it's just made up and God's given us fairy tales to believe. You know, pumpkins can turn into chariots or golden chariots, whatever. Rats can turn into beautiful white horses and frogs can turn into princes. The gospel is historically true at every point. There is an eternal, infinite, everlasting God. One God in three persons. Now, we begin with the biblical truths of that. And what happens is, of course, that our reason, not because the faith is unreasonable, it's because our reason has problems. First of all, I have a fallen reason. My mind has been affected by sin. And I have a finite reason. And I'm interacting with a God who's infinite and eternal and everlasting. But the thing is, whatever he's revealed to be true is true. And I believe it because it is true. And you're to believe it because it is true. Christianity is not going down the aisle of a store and there's 28 kinds of ice cream or cookies or soda pop. Pick one. No. It's either true or it's false. And the Bible says, if it's false, don't waste your time. The dumbest thing you can be is a Christian if this isn't true. You don't need the grief. But oh, if it is true, you should stake your life on it. And we might say, well, boy, the difficulty is there's so much to learn and all that. But I'll tell you this, if you or a loved one got some strange-sounding cancer, you'd say, oh, who knows, right? Boy, you'd be on your Google and your internet. You'd be phoning your aunt. You phone that sister who's a nurse. You're going to talk constantly about this mega this and that and all the other things. The disease is half Latin, half Greek, half English. You don't know what it's all about. But you're going to find out. Why? Because it's a life and death issue. And part of our problem is we're saying, frankly, the world isn't worth the effort. I'm saved. I'm doing okay. Why do I have to figure out about one more ism? Why do I have to figure out about some crazy thing that I don't even know what it's about? Who cares? I know 80 million people believe it, but so what? And the Bible says God loves this world. He cares about people. He pursues people in their lostness. And he takes men like Peter and Paul and ordinary people like you and me, and he sends us into the world and he says, because I care, you better care. If my grandchild had a strange sounding disease, I'd care. But you know, my granddaughter has a disease that every person on this planet has. And I don't know, when she's 7 and in a Christian home, I don't know where she'll wind up. I don't know what she'll ultimately believe, but if I love her, I'll do the work. I'll care. I'll sweat. I'll invest. Because God saved me, and he hasn't saved me to kind of semi-retire till I get to heaven. He has saved me so that I can serve, and I can expend the abilities I have. Now, we're all not Ravis. I'm not a Ravi. Went to school with the guy. He's way above me. But you listen to a Ravi sermon, and at the end of it, he hits the heart, doesn't he? And you may not know about this intellect or that ism or whatever it might be or this philosophy, but Ravi has an amazing ability of bringing it back to the heart and where people really live. And we're to love people, and so we're to invest our minds in knowing all we can about the gospel. And then the fourth and final thing, and I think we'll be done at 7, Our presenting of the gospel must always be done respectfully. Verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But, that's a stop sign, at least a caution sign in the verse. I say now, but, do it with gentleness and respect. Paul says in Romans that truth puffs up. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? When you've really grasped a biblical truth, how does it make you feel? Initially, full of worship and elation and joy, and then as it settles in, pride, cockiness, I know something you don't know. And you see, we have the privilege every day, if we open our Bibles, to be exposed to the only real truth in the world. We have the privilege every Sunday of putting ourselves once again under the Word of God. Most of our neighbors wouldn't have a clue. If they are up on Sunday morning, they're at the beach or the golf course. And it's very easy to think that we're the elite of the elect. Now, I've read about the elect in the Bible, but I've never read about the elite of the elect. And we need to remember that every person we ever meet bears the image and likeness of Jesus. And so as we share this undeniable truth, we do it with great tenderness and gentleness and with respect. Do you know that's hard? Do you know that's almost harder than finding out the truth in the first place? You can become an expert in some philosophy or some religion, but do you know the hard part is to master it without it mastering you, so that it produces in you tenderness and kindness and compassion and gentleness with people who are lost. And as I've said probably a number of times this weekend, they aren't the enemy. Okay, this isn't a war. I mean, it is in one sense, obviously. But the war is not between us and unsaved people. It isn't. We aren't out there protesting against the gays and all these different people. If you're not moved with compassion at the lostness of people, some poor 14-year-old doesn't know if he's a boy or a girl or what he is, and trying to desperately come to some rationale with all of that. People that, you know, think if they blow up a building with innocent people in it, they will go to heaven and they will have all these virgins serving them. Doesn't that move you with compassion? And you say, well, it moves me with anger. Well, there's a righteous anger, but, oh, a compassion and a kindness and a gentleness. Have you ever been at a sermon where you've been yelled at? Have you ever been at a sermon where you sense the pastor or the preacher's mad at you? Yeah. Did you change? No. Now, we're not going to change anybody. And we need to understand that we can master every apologetic problem there is, and we're not going to change anybody. Ravi's never saved anybody. Strobel has never saved anybody. Norman Geisler, all the great apologists, have never saved anyone. No apologetic argument has ever saved anyone. It is the Spirit of God who saves people, and He moves according to His will. The wind blows and you have no idea where it's coming from, except maybe in Oklahoma. But the wind blows and you don't know where it's coming, when it's coming, and you don't know where it's going next. And that's why you can be in a place with 1,000 people and hear the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And 99% of those people walk out and say, it wasn't bad, heard better. And some poor person can't get out of the seat. God's knocked them between the eyes. He's opened their heart. He's drawn them to Himself. And so as we look at this world around us, we're moved with compassion. When Jesus looked at the people who wanted to kill Him, He didn't shake His fist and He said, oh, you're going to get yours. He says, Father, forgive them. They really have no idea what they're doing. Paul says, if they knew it was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified Him. Isn't that terrifying blindness? Saul of Tarsus went in his blindness persecuting the church, thinking he was doing the will of God. And we're to be moved with compassion. And that's why we never forget what we used to be. There should be on the refrigerator of your heart the before picture and the after picture. And that's why the Bible usually says, now do you remember? Do you remember this is what you used to be like? And now this is what you're like in Jesus. And I'm never to forget what I used to be, because that's what other people are. And if I forget what I used to be, I won't have mercy and compassion and kindness. But if I remember what I used to be, the goodest, nicest kid you've ever met, but I was lost and going to hell, then I would have compassion. And do it with respect and honor, because they're not a piece of dirt. They're not scum. They shouldn't be wiped off the face of the earth. Even in their fallenness, they bear the likeness and the image of God. And every time I meet an unbeliever, they prove the existence of God because they bear his likeness. And furthermore, they show the great patience and kindness and long-suffering of God. That why did he let Saul go on like he did? How many innocent Christians were killed before the Lord grabs this guy and puts him on the ground? His ways are unexplainable. And we need to be careful that we're not always figuring God out. And we know his strategy and his plan. We're just graced, hopeful people. And God has kept us here so that we might be light and salt. We might be apologists. We might be ambassadors. That people might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Two closing things. First of all, don't think that your smarts and your ability and your knowledge will win anybody. Secondly, expect to be used. You know God loves to save people. We might get the impression he doesn't. But he loves to save people. And he loves to use saved sinners to save sinners. And we should be expecting to be used. I close with this story. I think it's true. But a pastor came to see Charles Spurgeon and he says, oh, I don't know what to do. Not many people are saved under my ministry. And Charles Spurgeon said, well, do you expect somebody to be saved every time you preach? And he said, no. And Spurgeon says, oh, there's your problem. There's your problem. Do you expect to be used? Do you expect people to be saved? Be faithful. Be hopeful. Be grace-filled. Just be madly in love with Jesus. And then see what he does in you and through you for his glory. Thank you very much. It's been a real blessing to be here.